One of the most powerful Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ was quoted by the Ethiopian eunuch when Philip ministered to him in the chariot in the book of Acts. Acts 8:32 says, and this is the eunuch quoting, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." It's astonishing that the King and Creator of the universe should require of himself that he endure humiliation in addition to all of the physical, emotional sufferings that he incurred on the cross. Prolonged humiliation, hours of humiliation, both before, during, and during the crucifixion. If any of us has actually been publicly humiliated as a result of the malice of another person, maybe it's a liberal teacher or an evil friend gossiping against us in public, especially an authority figure, we understand that next to traumatic physical injury or death itself, human beings desire to avoid the mental scarring, the anguish which may haunt us for a lifetime that comes from public humiliation. This issue is especially relevant to many Christians who now know the truth about Jewish supremacism and Israel. And yet, as they try to bring such truth to their churches, they know that they will be ostracized, vilified as anti-Semitic, even publicly humiliated from the pulpit. They, in fact, may even be driven from their churches which they have been in, perhaps, for generations. In this Bible study, we'll consider the fact that it is not sufficient. It was not sufficient for Christ to merely have suffered all the humiliation necessary, but we also must expect and accept such humiliation as part of being a Christian and a truth teller. Scripture says of the Christian and his Lord, "As he is, so also are we in the world." This means that the believer should not just aspire to be as much like Christ as possible. He should joyfully accept the privilege of bearing the same shame, persecution, and if necessary, the humiliation that Christ endured. Let's turn to Acts 5:40. For the kind of reaction the apostles manifested when they were publicly humiliated. Acts 5:40. The apostles are dismissed after being beaten by the Pharisees. Beaten because they named the name of Jesus Christ, as well as accusing the Pharisees of being the masterminds of the crucifixion. After they had beaten him, it says the Pharisees commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Let's just do an overview of some of the most powerful verses in Scripture which talk about humiliation and the necessity that as part of our bearing of the cross of Christ in this world, we are willing to face into and bear up to whatever humiliation comes our way. Let's turn back in the Old Testament to Isaiah 50, verse 4. Isaiah says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth every morning, morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up." In this passage, Isaiah is recounting how the Lord called him and has given him gifts and empowerments in order to speak his prophetic message. But very quickly we see that he is becoming totally involved with Christ. He is becoming synonymous with Christ. He's identifying with Christ 700 years before Christ came to earth. And They are one. He's not only anticipating Christ, he is revealing to us that the true disciple of Christ, as he is, so also are we in the world. We are interchangeable practically. We are, as Christ was the mouthpiece of the Father, following the lead of the Father, so also are we mouthpieces of Christ and the Holy Father, the Trinity, the Holy Spirit in this world. And as a consequence of speaking the words of God and speaking the whole truth, as God leads us when we give absolutely everything to him, Christ and Isaiah and every true follower, disciple, warrior for Jesus must expect that we must give our backs to the smiters, those who want to beat on us, those who want to hurt us and diminish us and make us small and contemptible. That's what the flesh does. That's what Satan wants to do. He accuses us night and day before God. He wants to diminish us and put us down and make us of no consequence. Jesus allowed his cheeks to be plucked of their hair. He didn't hide his face from shame and spitting, because he knew that was the intercessory trade-off that he came into the world to accomplish. And yet, Christ on the cross, we in our classroom, even in our pro-Zionist church that is hard as nails against the Holy Scriptures, against the Old Testament, in the clearest statements it has to say about the illegality in spiritual terms of what the Jews have done in Palestine. There's a hardness in the church. There's a truculent obstinacy that says, don't tell. I uphold the Word of God except when the Word of God disagrees with my views on Zionism and God's terms for occupation of Palestine and God's terms about being suspicious about the leaven and the Pharisees. Whenever I hear those verses, then I have a right to shut my ears and to make my forehead like a flint, as the prophets described. Yes.
Or about living without sin and our commands that we are holy and that we hate alcohol and fleshliness in our lives and in the world. Be isolated from all those things. That's another area that you're going to get a lot of disagreement from. Or reproof. Mm-hmm. Presence of reproof.
Yes. Well, it's all part and parcel of the same thing. When the church wants to have its own way, and as the Barna research continually shows, so-called Christians today, especially young evangelicals, are customizing and making their doctrinal beliefs fit their lifestyles and fit their preconceptions, you're going to have an entry, of course, of very great evil, which is unopposed. We'll talk a little more about that later. But there is a great confidence within the true saint, as with Isaiah. He says, the Lord will help me, but the Lord will help me. Even though my hairs are being plucked out and people are assaulting my face and bruising my face, spitting on me, and even though I'm compelled not to hide my face and do the easy thing and evade this kind of humiliation, even though I have to endure the shame and the spitting, yet the Lord will help me. And therefore, because the Lord is on my side, Isaiah says, I shall not be confounded. In fact, I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. That is, not ashamed where it matters. I am the servant, the ambassador, the messenger of God, and he is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me when I'm speaking for God and when I'm speaking for Holy Scripture in my local Baptist church and telling them that they've gone far astray? Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me, because the Lord will help me. Nobody's going to condemn me. Instead, all who come against me shall fall for my sake. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. It's the confidence we have. And that's the confidence I want to impart today to the many evangelicals. There are thousands of evangelicals now coming to truthtellers.org. They're becoming enlightened. They're becoming very burdened about the darkness their relatives, their friends, their churches, their pastors are in. But these verses are very bracing, saying, don't be ashamed. One with God is a majority. He is behind you. Speak the whole truth while it is yet day, while before the night cometh and no one can speak the truth. Let's go over to 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, meaning if you be humiliated, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. And in the verse just before this, he says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Most churches and even evangelical churches are very largely mutual admiration societies. Everybody speaks well of each other, and this is considered Christianity, this is considered love. And then a discordant voice comes in at the leading of the Holy Spirit and says, you and your fathers have been led massively astray by false doctrine concerning Israel for the last century. Now, if you hadn't known up to that time, you're going to know what the fiery trial is that Peter is talking about is. A fiery trial is going to come as your lifetime friends, your spiritual brethren, and so on, suddenly look askance at you and say, this sure sounds anti-Semitic to me. Why do you hate Jews? Why do you hate Jews? Okay? And then when they ask you, and I'll predict that they will say this, because this is the This is the punch in the solar plexus that they try to get. When they say, why do you hate Jews? Why don't you just here's what you say in reply. Well, I'll answer that when you tell me why you hate the truth. And they'll say, oh no, you answer my question first. No, I'm not going to answer your question until you answer why you are turning your back on Holy Scripture, the clearest statements and warnings, not only from the Old Testament, but from our Lord Himself. Why do you hate truth? You tell me, you answer me that first, and then we'll get around to why I hate the quote-unquote hate the Jews. Good luck in trying to get some honesty out of rock-ribbed, Bible-believing churches in America. They have been, as I say in my latest e-alert, they have been so deeply parasitized, brainwashed, turned into a Judaized cult that truly we are in that time in history when Jesus said, if it is possible, the very elect will be deceived. Let's go over to Psalms 6, verse 9. Actually, it's 69. I think I could have gotten some out of that anyway, but I got to save my energy here. Sixty-nine-six. Let them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those who seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. There's something very inappropriate, unseemly, about the messenger of God being ashamed of what God has told him to say. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to those who believe. Let them be ashamed who speak false doctrine and lies and indulge in sin and compromise, especially if they claim to be Christians. There's nothing as despicable and shameful as a person claiming to be a Christian and yet indulging in the sins of the world. Let them be ashamed.
Did you name the next verses too?
Excuse me, I've already gone on to the next ones. Why don't you read it?
It says, because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me.
Yes, so messianic. It seems like
it is true of us too, when we stand with Christ, sometimes even against our own blood relatives, we find that if they are not willing to give Christ his place of perfect honor and reverence and obedience, that then they very quickly turn against us if we stand with him.
Yes, we've learned that in many instances. Christ, of course, quoted this verse, the zeal of my house, thy house has consumed me. And isn't that a description of the fanaticism of Christian Zionism? Where you have an absolute passion for everything Hebrew, Judaic, Jewish, and yet you do not obey the God, the Lord, who started that whole experiment as a stepping stone to bringing Jesus into the world.
Yeah.
You realize over the past 5 or 6 years, if not longer, I have been trumpeting a couple dozen verses out of the Old Testament, stating in the clearest possible language that Jews as a nation cannot ever inhabit Palestine except in obedience and in justice and righteousness and mercy. Do you realize in that last seven or so years that those verses have been pushed down the throats of many, many evangelicals across the country who have read my articles? You realize no evangelical has ever wanted to debate or argue or even discuss those verses with me. And yet, what they want to believe is somehow, in the most blatant contradiction to the foundational laws that God laid down concerning habitation of Palestine, somehow God has done a sea change theologically. He's done a 180. Somehow he just decided, well, they've been out persecuted by the Nazis and by the Christians and by the Catholics, and they've been persecuted all this time. Oh, who cares about obedience anymore? Let's just let them go on in and enjoy, get away from persecution for a while. Does that sound like God to you? Oh, yeah. Right? It sounds like Pastor Hagee. That's right. Oh, yeah. It's been so hard for these Jews that I love so much, the apple of my eye, to get through this little narrow gate called Jesus Christ. Let's just let them have their own covenant. Good grief. How long are we going to be fighting about this thing about Jesus? Okay. Just let them go on in and they get into heaven. They'll have a nice little Judaic part over here in heaven. You know, he'll have the west half of the Andromeda galaxy. He'll have stars of David all over it and everything. We'll just let him come in. And yeah, you know, it's kind of a bad example how we fight about all this stuff. And let's just be loving now. And okay, that sounds like the Pope. Sounds like Hagee. Sounds like Falwell. Sounds like the Southern Baptist Convention. But it sure doesn't sound like God Almighty, does it? Okay. The zeal of my house has eaten me up. That which was supposed to be authentic Christian doctrine has morphed into a strange, unconditional support of Israel, right or wrong. And this has gone into the very vitals, the very bowels of Christianity, transforming Christianity into one hard, unsympathetic, cruel, favoritistic religion that looks on the sufferings of the poor Palestinians, especially the people of Gaza right now, and whoops for joy when the helicopter gunships send down their rockets on the children and the families and blowing up their homes and so on. This is a strange metamorphosis that's gone into the church. And Jesus expects us to go out in our Christian synagogues. These Christian churches are no longer the Church of God. They are Christian, quote-unquote, Christian synagogues. In fact, I wouldn't even call them Christian synagogues. I'd call them the evangelical synagogues of the Western world. And we can expect the same reaction that anyone in Jesus' time could expect when he named Jesus and told the whole truth. He was put out of the synagogue. But as we've been seeing here today, those who were expelled from the Sanhedrins and the synagogue rejoiced that they were accounted worthy to experience the same kind of humiliations and reproaches that Jesus did. Let's turn over to Luke 6:22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Clear enough? We being human want to say, well, I have emotions, I have nerves, my psyche can be bruised just like my body can be bruised. I have a certain right to mourn a little bit if I'm kicked out of my local church and everybody calls me an anti-Semite and I've basically been delegitimized and excommunicated from the church my family grew up in. Maybe my ancestors have been in for generations. Jesus says don't indulge in any of those human feelings. You are speaking the words of God. Rejoice, leap for joy. Don't hunch down and go out like a dog with its tail between its legs. Leap for joy. Leap for joy in the very congregation where they are bad-mouthing the Sunday school class. Leap for joy as the pastor is taking pot shots at you from the pulpit when he makes these aspersions. It's now known that we have some anti-Semitism in our midst. Leap for joy. Shout for joy. For great is your reward in heaven. For in the like manners did their fathers unto the prophets. And then over in 1 Timothy 4:10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Boldness, holy confidence. If you're going to live and preach and endure for a lifetime the way St. Paul did, you better commit yourself to getting a thick skin. Get a skin as thick as a pachyderm, so that you will be able to weather the brickbats and the accusations, the slings and arrows of reproach that are going to come to you. Expect it. Rejoice in it. Don't take it seriously, knowing that you are absolutely honored beyond all belief that Jesus has called you to go through the same thing that he did. Isn't that wonderful? Why should we stand apart and expect the flowery beds of ease when Jesus has not only gone through this himself, but has imparted to us also a ministry of reconciliation? And then over in Matthew 10:38. Actually, let's go back to 34. Actually, go back to 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And by denial, we are denying the words, the admonitions, the warnings of Jesus. When Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which means the Talmudic Judaism. When Jesus describes Talmudic Judaism as the synagogue of Satan, and yet we underplay that, we sweep it under the rug as a pastor, we in effect cut it out of Scripture, don't we? We in fact cut it out of Scripture as effectively as we took scissors and cut out those objectionable, quote-unquote, anti-Semitic sections of Scripture. That's the kind of no-nonsense logic that Jesus is going to apply to us in the Day of Judgment. There's more than one way to violate the commandment in the book of Revelation, not to take anything out of Scripture or add anything to Scripture. There are not many people, not many false teachers who are out snipping around with scissors, pasting with scotch tape, and making up new Bibles. A few have done that. What is commonly done, however, is to underemphasize, if not completely omit, passages of Scripture, admonitions by our Lord Himself, and that's exactly what's being done today. Have you ever heard an evangelical refer to the city of Jerusalem today as Sodom and Egypt? Why not? It's because that has been snipped out. That has been cut out of Holy Scripture and is considered anti-Semitic to view Jerusalem as Sodom and Egypt. Sodom was the center of homosexuality of the ancient world. Egypt was the center of sorcery and the occult. And Jesus, in the book of Revelation, is stereotyping Jerusalem, apostate Jerusalem, as epitomizing sodomy and occultry, which is very accurate. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. He is the Prince of Peace, but peace on His terms, which is on the terms of repentance and death to self. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Oh, that sounds like hate speech to me. I'm glad he didn't say that back when Representative Giffords was shot in Tucson. That would be held up to derision as uncivil speech leading to violence. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household. Let me paraphrase that. I'm come to set a man at variance against his local pro-Zionist church that condones and bids Godspeed to the worst atrocities by Israel against the poor Palestinians, and also forbids the effective proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, allowing the persecution of Christians in Israel. I'm come to set a man at variance against those in the very bosom of the church of his ancestors and his youth, who nevertheless are running competition to the truth and light that is coming to these Christians now through truthtellers.org and other voices that are speaking the whole truth now. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, he that loves his local church and all the friends there, all the potluck dinners, all the activities, all the summer camps, all the 4th of July picnics, all that. You love that more than the truth that needs to be heard by that church about the Zionist and Jewish supremacist threat. Well, you're loving them more than you are the truth. You love them more than the possibility of reproach, ostracism, even exile from that church, then you love them more than you love Jesus. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. If you're not willing to take up your cross in your Sunday school class, your church, as the Lord leads you, as blatant lies and misrepresentations about the Jews and Babylon the Great and all these things, when you hear a blatant lie coming out of your Sunday school teacher or your pulpit, you have the right, you even have the right to stand up in that congregation and say, that is a lie. I'm not talking about mild lies, but when blatant lies are stated, contradicting and overturning the clearest scriptures from the pulpit, you have the right to stand up in that congregation, just like George Fox did in the 17th century with the Calvinist heretics that were leading the Cromwell Revolution at that time and so on, and publicly upbraid them and tell what the truth is. He that findeth his life shall lose it. In other words, if you find the good life in your local church in the midst of his lies, by your silence, you will lose your life spiritually and eternally. But he that loseth his life by total truth-telling, as the Lord leads, he shall find it. I just love the directness, the hard-hitting, no-nonsense directness of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Even more than St. Paul. Paul was an intellectual, but nobody in the history of the world was a communicator, a kind of a verbal pugilist like Jesus in laying down, hitting you hard with these bold, shocking, and yet empowering and purifying statements of truth. Every other theologian, every other church father, every other church prelate or bishop or pope or theologian that has ever come doesn't hold a candle to the clarity of the authentic requirements of what it is to be a Christian, which Jesus lays down. And therefore, we do not define ourselves, never define our Christian doctrine by anything they say, anything their councils conclude, good as those statements or those councils may be. If you want to know what a Christian is, you have to go back to Jesus, because Christianity is defined by Jesus and no other. And let's just go over to 16:24 in Matthew also. More of the same. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Judgment is coming, reward for evil or for good. And what we bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. What we loose on earth is going to be loosed in heaven. In other words, every statement we make, every action we take here as they are led by the Lord, are defining eternal consequences, eternal values. And then over in Hebrews 12:12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And so on. Christianity is about active, assertive laying hold of God's mercy, taking hold, aspiring upward in confidence and assertiveness toward Him. Looking diligently, lest we fail in the kind of mandate, in the fulfillment of the mandate which Jesus has given us.
Teddy?
Yes?
I just would like to say that this verse about pursuing peace with all men is a favorite of the evangelical church, because they interpret it to mean temporal peace in this time, peace in relationships, and getting along with everybody, which mm-hmm. is the greatest good, I think, now in the evangelical church. No longer is it truth-telling and really preaching for righteousness, to bring repentance and to bring about righteousness. But it's this idea that peace
emotional peace and relational peace is the great goal. And yet, if that had been God's priority, the Lord Jesus would have just stayed up in heaven. There was perfect peace in heaven.
Yes.
There's perfect unity of mind and spirit, nobody being willful, nobody being contrary once Lucifer and the rebellious angels were gone. And that isn't... Jesus came to bring us peace, but he came to pay, you know, this bloody price on the cross for us. And that's what we have to be willing to do in the relationships, in the churches, in our time, if we want to have real peace.
Yes.
Not just comfort in the moment, but real peace of heart, peace with God, and true peace that lasts through tribulation and whatever may come.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And what the Holy Spirit does when our hearts are entirely given to him is he makes us very uncomfortable when lies are spoken and are not replied to, are not controverted. When I was 14 years old and entered high school, I was assaulted with liberal lies. It's felt by the liberal educational establishment that when you get to be about 14 and you're a freshman in high school, it's time to as a kind of a rite of passage that you must be indoctrinated with all this liberal.
Now it starts in preschool.
Yeah, I'm sure it did. I'm talking about 1960. even back then, the idea was, kids, you're now under our control. You're out of the home. You're out of the church. We're going to bring you up to date on what the real world is all about. The dynamics, the issues, the values, the lies, and so on. Especially the political systems of liberalism, communism, socialism, and so on. And we're going to actually put a flattering spin on modern socialist liberalism of the past century. And for some reason, I could not stand to hear a lie spoken in a classroom without putting my hands up and telling the truth about it. And sometimes I wondered if something was seriously wrong with me. But that's the way I was. And it became a battle. All 4 years in high school, as the lies came on, I had this Christian conservative background, and I had to speak out. But what we need and what we've got to have if this poor, benighted evangelical church is ever even mildly straightened out is we have to have people who come to truth tellers and hear our truth and yet are spiritually empowered by the Holy Spirit through death to self, so they will also have this inability, this complete inability to continue to abide the lies that come to them almost weekly in their church services and Sunday school classes about Israel. Now, when people will stand up and they will take as their role models the apostles and others, and hopefully even us at Truth Tellers, boldly speaking, boldly looking diligently up to God, boldly inquiring even in their own hearts and their actions and their words whether they have failed to speak of the grace of God and the truth of God to these churches. That's what we have to have. In 4 years of speaking the truth in my high school, which had about 1,900 kids in it, do you realize I never had one Christian student who ever stood beside me? Not one. They stood beside me. Lots of people said, "Oh, I really admire you for speaking your truth, you know, and you express this very well. We admire you." They do that out in the hall, but not in the class. Not one student ever stood up beside me in class and I said, "I think Ted is right. I think this error needs to be considered," or whatever. No one would ever do that. But we have to have people whose faith and whose confidence of God is strong, who is renewed, who is empowered to go out and tempt the ostracism and the humiliation that will come from those we have been in friends with, perhaps for our whole life. And if we love them more than we love Christ, then we are idolaters. We have put others and their guidance and their feelings as of greater importance than our true guide and mentor, Jesus, as he attempts through us to bear witness to the whole truth in a darkened world. Jesus endured the cross, it says, despising the shame. Do you realize that when Jesus was up on that cross, they were spitting on him, and this started clear back in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was apprehended. The humiliation should have started back then, but it never got through to Jesus. Even as he was stripped naked, undoubtedly naked on the cross, and every insult and jibe and vilification of him was heaped upon him, in addition to all of the stripes and the piercing of his body by nails, the crown of thorns, the seeming humiliation of crying out for a little water and being given hyssop and gall to drink. It says none of it ever got through to him. He never felt a second of genuine humiliation. He knew that he had become sin, who knew no sin, and he cried out to the Father, "Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from me?" But he always said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And he cried out in faith to God, Abba Father, even at the moment of his death. Not for a second did he ever buy into the fact that he was guilty or worthy of any genuine humiliation or contrition or remorse or anything like that. That's a pattern for us. As I say, we've got to develop, you've got to have a tough attitude. Our adversaries are incredibly bold, incredibly audacious in their lies. And of course, chief among them is the ADL, SPLC, and so on. In a way, in our own way, as Christian warriors, we have to be just as audacious, just as tough, just as remorseless under their accusations of hate, bigotry, anti-Semitism, and so on. Now, if an organization like ADL is manifestly evil, demonstrably evil through a long record of anti-Christianity, hate laws, and all this stuff, it's easy to despise them. It's not easy to despise Uncle Elmer and Aunt Mary and your cousins and your relatives, your close associates who've been a part of this, as I said, good Bible-believing rock-ribbed community church that you've lived in and fellowshipped in for a lifetime. Those people have a large credibility in your eyes, and perhaps you have been carried along in pro-Israel activism because of your love for them. Because the truth of the matter is, these people are the salt of the earth. I'm not vilifying evangelicals. I'm saying Satan has come in and he has parasitized. He's taken over the Church of God. He's taken over the very elect. And if possible, he's deceiving them in a massive Antichrist delusion of the end times. But it's very largely because of the respect for the Bible, the respect for what God did to the Jews, and the jealousy for God's work of the Jews throughout the ages to see that God is vindicated, that Christian church has gone into all this pro-Zionist stuff. And of course, there's an element of truth that we are descended spiritually from God's experiment with the Jews and for the Jewish people. But the problem is that It has descended into such bad and anti-Christian doctrine that seven devils of evil have entered Christian Zionism, especially with Hagee and the more extreme branches of it. And as a result, those we love so much will not be served well if we remain silent. We must speak out. We must attempt to bring a few brands out of the burning. Because just this last week, there was a big full-page ad put in the Jerusalem Post, and I think maybe in the New York Times, I'm not sure of that, expressing undying loyalty for Israel, sabotaging any kind of Palestinian state, and so on. You see, what these evangelicals want to do now is to drive out the Arabs. And those Arabs are there by God's authority, His permission. Going back to the, I think it's the 28th chapter of Jeremiah, where God says very clearly that the Samaritans, the people of the land, as long as they are not wantonly idolatrous and evil, can come in and occupy Palestine in lieu of Jewish obedience. Now that's God's law of 597 BC. It's God's law in 1948. It's God's law in 2011. That God has given permission to the Palestinians to occupy that land. And what the church now is doing is joining with the synagogue of Satan in overturning God's permission for the Palestinians to dwell there, to raise their grapes, to raise their wheat, to raise their citrus, just like the Samaritans did in 597 BC as Nebuchadnezzar was taking the apostate Jews into Babylonian exile. And so, you see, what's happened is that Bible Belt Christianity has been taken over by the Judaizers that Paul resisted, set a precedent for resisting, and now they've practically become filled with seven devils of zeal, passion for evil, and bidding Godspeed to the evil men, to the Sharons and the Bagans and the Shamirs, bidding Godspeed to evil men, they are becoming partakers of their evil deeds. This is serious business. This is not church as usual for us to any longer tolerate lies in the church that may have been tolerated in times past, because the whole church of God is being taken captive, kidnapped, and taken off into Babylonian darkness in the service of Antichrist, helping to build up Babylon the Great, which will eventually destroy the church. Not a time to be quiet. Is this a time to get and sell and buy and have fun and make money? Elisha asked his servant Gehazi. No, it's not. This is a time primarily to think about speaking the whole truth while it is yet day, because the propaganda forces coming against us are absolutely overwhelming, and they have now taken complete possession of evangelical Christian conservative leadership. Let's just read a couple more of these verses. Let's just finish with Romans 8:17. And if children, actually the 16, let's read 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We talked about that in previous Bible studies, that the Holy Spirit is in the business of giving us self-confidence that we are the children of God, the spokesman of God. We come with all of the dignity and honor and credentials of any political ambassador of the United States, but any nation of the world. And if children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If, here's the caveat, if we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And then over in Philippians 1:29, For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And then let's just finish with 1 Timothy 4:10.
We already read that.
Oh, did we? Okay. Now, I spent more time on this the scripture than I had intended, but I think it's very important. And I think I'm going to kind of compress. my final remarks. I'm just going to boil this down really, really short. Why is it necessary that we also endure humiliation? Fundamental, it's because it is fundamental to the intercessory process. You have to understand that God has all power that you could possibly imagine, incomprehensibly great power over all of the evil that's going on in the universe. Even the satanic rebellion is a drop in the bucket compared to the power of God.
Amen.
He indulges their rebellion. Now, at the same time, as Daniel was shown, there's a great warfare going on in heaven. There are great stakes. This is very real. He may be indulging or tolerating evil for a season, but nevertheless, the consequences of this strife between good and evil in the heavenlies and on earth between us and evil has the greatest spiritual consequences and must be taken absolutely seriously. How does the Christian gain spiritual power against evil? Well, exactly the way Christ did. We are first one with God. We give ourselves entirely to God and His purposes, His messages, His will. And being given entirely to God, the Holy Spirit imparts to us a deep concern over evil. You cannot be a really sanctified Christian without having this burden for souls and against evil. We are given by the Holy Spirit His same desire to resist the appearance of Antichrist and see evil defeated. Now, being willing, but by giving everything to God and pay any price, God inspires us to lay our lives on the altar of faith, being willing to endure anything as Jesus did in order to see God's will accomplished. In the Old Testament, a sacrifice was by definition a burnt sacrifice, wasn't it? Do you find in the Old Testament any example of meat being laid out in an offering and then after a while sitting down in the sun, people gather it and then they fry it up and have a nice steak dinner? That meat is consumed. That meat is burned. That meat is reduced to ashes, so that its essence goes up as a holy smoke straight up to God. It's seemingly wasted, but that smoke goes up into the nostrils of God and is a sweet-smelling savor to God. When we give everything to God, even to the point of suffering and bearing humiliation, mortification, ostracism, and exile, even from our churches, that loss is viewed by God as a sacrifice, as a burnt sacrifice, as the burning of our bridges. Theologically and in our church relationships, it's a burning of our relationship with any desire to please man, and that the smoke of that goes up like incense to the throne of God and is a sweet-smelling savor to Him. As a result of this price-paying, he says, give that person extraordinary power to hold back evil. Do you understand what intercession is all about? Intercession is a willingness to fast and be deprived and suffer loss, to suffer sickness, to suffer persecution. It's that preliminary willingness to say, Lord, let me endure anything just like you endured anything on the cross, in order that I might have the desire of my heart like Jesus did and see souls saved and truth go forth and evil held back. This is the story with all of the prophets. Lord, send me. I'll do anything you want me to. And God says, I like that. I like the fact that you have personally extincted yourself from any consideration in this great war of the cosmos, this great battle of the ages, and are presenting yourself as this burnt offering, this living sacrifice, which Paul says is your reasonable service. Because Christ did that, you have to do that also. That, in a nutshell, is what spiritual intercession is about. It's called fasting, it's prayer, it's called deprivation, it's called taking up his cross. It's identifying with Jesus by dying to ourselves in order that we might live in new power and new efficacy in this world. Briefly, let's go to Colossians 1:24. I was in a Bible study in a holiness church, and the pastor came to this verse, Colossians 1:24, and he says, I haven't the slightest idea what this verse means. Let's go on to the next verse. He never looked back at it. He had no idea what this verse means. But this is one of the most powerful intercessory truth-telling verses that's in the Bible. Paul says, you now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And he says, these sufferings which I'm undergoing fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Do we have another translation for this? It's a little more modern.
Mine says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction.
Okay, here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I, just as Christ suffered in his body and his death to create the greatest Grand Coulee Dam of spiritual power that has ever existed in the universe and is still existent and can be tapped into by faith to cleanse us from sin and give us a new heart and so on. Nevertheless, he says, there is something lacking in that, believe it or not, in the fact that someone needs to be interceding in the present tense. Somebody also needs to be in their own bodies through their own sacrifices and deprivations and losses and humiliations, just as Christ endured, needs to be generating spiritual power through their loss and the afflictions of their body. And therefore he says, I in my body complete that which is lacking in Christ. You see, the atonement of Christ provides this vast reservoir of spiritual power for the ages, bringing the Holy Spirit and full of power. All this power is there. But there's something still needed in the church of God. God needs intercessors in the pattern of Christ who will also go out, lay down their bodies as living sacrifices, and say, Lord, take me. I am willing to suffer shame. I am willing to suffer humiliation like Christ did. I'm willing to endure persecution or loss or physical harm in order that the truth of God go forth in our time. And when God sees people who say, yes, Lord, take me, even to a ministry of reproach and humiliation, God says, I like that. I like that just as I liked what Christ did. And because of what Christ did, I was well pleased, and I've exalted him above every name in heaven. And God looks down on us when we are willing to put our lives and reputations on the line and become total truth tellers in our church. God says, I like that. Don't worry if they reject you. Let it roll off your back, because I'm going to give you spiritual power. And I have a corner on the spiritual power in the universe. Everything is a drop in the bucket compared to me, and I'm going to give you extraordinary courage. I'm going to give you power. I'm going to give you the ability to unleash this power and set captives free, bring truth and light, which otherwise would never have been taken place. Now, very quickly, sadly, over the last 60 years, the evangelical movement has very largely rejected this necessity of being willing to bear shame. And the leadership of the evangelical movement has in fact directed Christians in the opposite direction, to the opposite extreme, toward being popular, positive, non-controversial, and so on. With the spectacular successes of Billy Graham in the early 1950s, the leaders have asserted that the success, basically the successful sales techniques and the psychological appeal of people like Norman Vincent Peale and positive thinking should direct the church to market Christianity and its born-again experience to the world. The church has placed emphasis upon being positive and respectable and replaced any necessity of suffering. And in doing so, it has very largely displaced the power and the potential for intercession to really spiritually prevail in our time. As a result of this sea change, this shift in emphasis away from death to self and intercession and price paying to pragmatic Christianity, the Bible has become, for most evangelicals, a non-mystical manual for action rather than an entryway into the perfect will and leading of God. For evangelicals, there are certain values which are good. Bible study is good. Love is good. Acceptance of others is good. And conversely, any kind of controversy, death to self, reproof, and reproach, especially in the eyes of the world, become undesirable, even bad. And the result is that the possibility of shame, which comes with controversy, is eliminated at every possible stage in the church today. And this great shift away from the possibility of shame has meant that theological and eschatological and even political errors, primarily coming from Jewish media and world control, Zionism, have entered the church uncontested. And people from the pulpit all the way down says, oh, it's bad to see Christians quarreling among themselves. As a result, evil comes in and flourishes unrestrained. No one wants to cause bad controversy, bad dissension. As a result of that, Judaizing influences from the synagogue of Satan are now rampant in the Church of God, capped off with a plethora of Zionist festivals and legalisms, messianic type of Judaism in the church today. As a result of such precedents over the last century, the church cannot even begin to question the so-called established truths about Israel, which are rooted in the church today. It cannot open its mind to even biblical argumentation that Zionism might be wrong. The church has been massively deluded by Antichrist propaganda, And this Antichrist propaganda will punish and destroy any leader or any congregant who dares to bring biblical truth to the truth church today. You see the crisis we're in? You see the deep crisis we are in as a church no longer works with the Holy Spirit to resist Antichrist, but is actually encouraging and assisting Antichrist at every level. Where did this great error start? Where did this all begin? It began with an unwillingness to bear humiliation alongside Jesus. To quote Jesus, when he warns us of the leaven of the Pharisees, when he warns us about the synagogue of Satan, when he warns us about Sodom and Egypt, and many more verses in the New Testament. It's basically an unwillingness to bear our cross with him, to bear his cross. And how do we get out of this, as we've been saying tonight? It comes from returning to authentic and to intercessory Christianity, a willingness to suffer, a willingness in ourselves to go out armed only with the Holy Spirit beside us, only viewing God as the only majority that matters. Now, in Jesus' day, those who named Jesus as their Savior were put out of the synagogue. Today, those who speak Jesus' warning to the church are similarly expelled from what amounts to evangelical Zionist synagogues dotting the landscape in the Western world. Just a few words of admonition about these evangelicals who may be vilifying you if you speak the truth. We can't respect people who have no love of biblical truth, who have now put aside the Bible in favor of man. Our so-called church family must be hated, as Jesus commanded us to hate any member of our family who stood in opposition to him. If our church family, our beloved church family, competes with Christ and the new truth that we've received today, largely from truth tellers, we must hate that church family. If we love our church and our church family more than Christ, we are not worthy, Jesus says, of him. What the church is doing today is shameful, and don't let these shameful people try to throw blame and shame upon you. They are the ones who should be ashamed. The apostles, as we read earlier, being expelled by the Pharisees and jailed, they nullified the shame and trauma and humiliation that the Pharisees were trying to put upon them. They nullified the shame of that exile. They rejoiced. They spiritually leapt for joy at being reviled. They knew that being thrown out of the synagogue or church for Christ's sake actually means being thrown into the arms of Jesus. The stakes today are too high to remain silent. Silence means letting the church drift out into a sea of complete apostasy. This drift is unreality. We must speak the whole truth, despising and rejoicing in whatever humiliation comes to us. Amen?
Amen. Amen.